strongest memories, one that comes to my mind often, about New Life Bible Church happened when I was about the age of these young people. The church began, and I think every time I come, I tell the story. We started out in, I think, the Red Barn, something like that, where we would pick up beer bottles in the morning before we had our service. And then we moved to a rented facility at a hotel on the north end of town. And then the Lord provided a church building on 13th and Grand. Is that right? And I remember being dismissed to a class back behind the front room, and Mrs. Lawler taught a class about the chariots running down on the Israelites. And she had some pretty long fingernails, and she made the sound of the horses running. And I remember as a kid just sitting there enthralled. So she didn't need PowerPoint. She didn't need anything else. All she needed was those fingernails, and that was 44 years ago. That, I believe, 44, 43 years ago that I would have been in that class with her. And all of you out there who teach children, do not miss the opportunity. You have no idea the impact you're making in life. Well, I want to give you just a little bit of a taste of heaven this morning. And there are a couple of ways that could happen. I was with some missionaries who serve in Turkey last week, and they have that candy from Turkey. What's that called? Turkish Delight, and they say that's a taste of heaven, but I didn't bring any of that. But the taste of heaven I'd like to give you comes out of Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 says this: they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." This passage is followed up by Revelation chapter 7, where it says that people from every tribe, language, nation will be around the throne of God singing praise to Him. And we often, as missionaries, argue about what language that will be in. I'm sure that those that think we'd be singing in Hebrew would have a pretty strong leg to stand upon. You know, that's what a lot of the law was given in. Others might think that we should be singing in Spanish because that's what they know best. The Portuguese speakers in Brazil are sure that it's going to be in Portuguese. Pastor John, what's your conviction about what we'll be singing? Okay, we'll be singing in Russian maybe. But actually, I believe that it's very possible that around the throne, we are going to hear people singing in their native tongues from all these different places. And one of the blessings that we have as missionaries is being in Brazil. I remember going back on my first time after my first furlough back to Brazil, and the people were singing songs of praise to God that I knew also in English and Portuguese. And dozens of times in my life when I've experienced this, the tears just come to my eyes as I realize that God is redeeming to Himself people from every tribe and nation. So I'm going to ask my family to come and also our friend Domides, and we're going to sing a song that you know. It's number 36 in your books. We'll just stand off here to this side. That He is exalted. We're going to sing it in Portuguese once, and then we will sing it with you in English with my kids still singing it in Portuguese. So we'll see how this goes. Some of them may look nervous. It's been a few years since they've been back to Brazil, and we'll just sing it a cappella. It's not just my kids looking for the words, it's my wife, so let me make sure she's got it here. All right, we'll sing it just a cappella, okay?
El exaltado, o rei exaltado nos céus, eu louvarei. El exaltado, para sempre exaltado seu nome, louvarei. Praise Him, He is exalted, forever exalted. And
Thank you, my family, and for all of you for joining us. Pastor, I would like to know if you were singing in Russian during that. Have you heard that song in Russian? I believe that if they sang it in Russian, they would have to sing it with a minor key, because a lot of the songs were minor keys in Russia, probably because a lot of the persecution that they faced through the years. Well, this morning, I really want to communicate to you what a privilege it is to open the Bible and teach at New Life Bible Church. I travel around a lot. There are times that I put 40 to 50,000 miles a year on my Buick as I go to different churches and also different seminaries and Bible institutes, speaking about Brazil and sharing with them the need in Brazil, but really more than anything, opening God's Word and showing from God's Word why it's a rational choice for each of us to give everything that we have to God. But in that process, it is sometimes the case that you preach at places that people don't have much of a stomach for the Word of God. You preach to people that after a few minutes, they begin to lose interest, and that has never been the case when I come back to New Life. You are a church that is being built not upon gimmicks, but on sound expository preaching of God's Word, and that is a word of praise to you as a congregation. And I, as a visiting preacher, have the privilege of speaking to people that are hanging on every word, not my words, but they're hanging on the Word of God. And I thank you, Pastor John, Pastor Dan, and the others who teach here for your investment. That is an intentional decision. Am I correct? It's an intentional decision because my opinion, Pastor John's opinion, they don't really matter, and often they change. But the truth is God's Word remains the same forever. And so as we study God's Word this morning, I hope that you will be encouraged. You know, the identity of Christ is not something new in the passage that we're going to be coming into this morning. It's not new in the New Testament. In fact, the Gospels are filled with references to Christ. But some of the passages that we read, especially in the Gospels, have specific verses that tell us what they are written for. John chapter 20, verse 31, for example, one of the last verses in the Gospel of John says, "These things are written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in Him, you might have eternal life." It's a wonderful thing when a book makes it very clear to us why it was written. The book of Luke, in which we will be studying this morning, doesn't have a statement that strong about what it is teaching, but it starts out with Luke speaking to a great friend of his named Theophilus, and saying to him, "Theophilus, you've heard many things, and the inference is many things about Jesus. And I want to write down and place in order for you here all the things that you've heard about Jesus and what he did when he is here on earth, so that you can have confidence that these things are true." Well, the book of Luke, perhaps more than any of the other gospels, in fact, for sure, Luke starts earlier in the life of Jesus Christ. And it actually begins before Jesus was born, when an angel appears to Zechariah and tells him that his wife is going to have a child, and that child was going to be named what? Anybody remember? John the Baptist. And as we start working our way through the book of Luke, and we're just going to fly from Luke 1 to Luke 9, looking real quickly this morning in introduction to the things that were said about Jesus, we have an angel that appears to a young woman in Galilee, in Galilee of Nazareth, and that woman's name was Mary, and we are told some things about this child that would be born of her. Starting in verse 32 of Luke chapter 1, it says this about the child: "He will be great and will be called the Son of God, the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Down in verse 35, it goes on, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." This is a passage, honestly, that Pastor John or Pastor Dan could probably preach on for a month or 2 months, as it talks about the covenants that were made to Abraham and to David and to the nation of Israel, and how Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would fulfill those things. But Luke goes on talking more about the identity of Christ when the angel appears in the latter verses of Luke chapter 1 to Zechariah. Zechariah then gives a word of announcement about the child that would be born. He says this, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." He goes on to talk about the promises of God to Abraham that he would redeem the nation of Israel. And praise God, in the midst of all this, we find out that God's plan was also to redeem all of us. Luke chapter 2, you have angels appearing to the shepherds who are out in the field. And he says to them, and all of us have probably said these verses in our parents' bathrobes, remember, "Do not be afraid, for today will be born unto you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And the identity of Christ becomes more and more clear. When Jesus was taken to the temple to be dedicated as a child in accordance with the law in Luke chapter 2, they're encountered there by a man named Simeon. Simeon had been told by the Lord that he would not pass away until he saw the Messiah. And here he is at the temple, and when he sees the child, God tells him that this is the one. And listen what he says in Luke chapter 2, verse 29. "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people, Israel." Again, very clearly pointing out that Jesus was not just like any other child. Jesus later, when he was 12 years old, went with his parents to the temple for a time of worship, and he stayed behind. You'll remember that his parents searched frantically for him, and when they found him in the temple after a number of days, they said, "Son, didn't you realize that we would be worried about you?" And he said what? Luke chapter 2, verse 49, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Not speaking, of course, here of Joseph, but speaking of his heavenly Father. John chapter 3, John is in the wilderness, and he tells them that he is not the Messiah, that one is coming after him, whose sandals he is not worthy to touch, and that this man will baptize them with fire and with water and fire, I believe, is what the passage says. Speaking not only of the new birth that would take place, but also speaking of the damnation that would come for those that reject Christ. At the baptism, a dove comes down from heaven, or the Spirit comes down in the form of a dove. It's something similar to a dove. And the voice of God the Father was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son." Luke chapter 4, we run into the temptation of Jesus Christ. He's out in the wilderness. Satan is tempting him. And various times in the temptation, he says, "If you are the Son of God, do this." Satan himself knew that Jesus was the Messiah. At other times, Jesus would be casting out demons. And as the demons were coming out, they would say, "What do you have to do with us, Holy One of God?" And Jesus would rebuke them and silence them because he did not desire their testimony to give a word of who he was. The nation of Israel, seeing the miracles that Jesus did that point to the fact that he is the Messiah. Miracles that were prophesied in the Old Testament about the Messiah. The nation of Israel and its leaders rejected Jesus Christ despite the proof that came over and over and over again that this is the Messiah. John the Baptist in prison, about to be beheaded because of his speaking out against the king and his lifestyle, sent disciples to Jesus saying, "Are you the one? I thought you were the Christ, and now things are falling apart. Are you the one?" Do you remember what Jesus said to him? "Go tell John that the lame are made to walk, the blind are made to see. Blessed are you if you do not fall away because of me," assuring him that he was the Messiah. Luke chapter 8, Jesus' own disciples are in a boat with him, and the waves begin to throw the boat to and fro, and they are fearful for their lives, and they say to him, "Lord, do you not care that we're perishing?" Imagine this as he stands up, and with a word he calms the sea. And with a word, the wind stops. And the disciples look at him. In Luke chapter 8, they say, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water and they obey him?" I love Matthew 8:27. The same story says, "What manner of man is this?" God man. Perfect God, perfect man in the flesh of Jesus Christ. Incredible thing. So it should be no surprise when we come to Luke chapter 9 that the identity of Jesus Christ continues to be a central thought in what Luke is teaching us. In Luke chapter 9, the beginning verses, we find out that Herod, hearing about Jesus and all that he has done, begins to question, is it possible that this is John the Baptist who I beheaded and he's returned still to speak out against me? And he had questions about the Christ. Interestingly, Jesus never went to him to answer those questions. Jesus turns his attention to the disciples later in Luke chapter 9 and says to them, who do people say that I am? And that's where we're going to pick our passage up, beginning with Luke chapter 1, verse 18. It says this, now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and Jesus asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? They answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. In other Gospels, this very same story that we're reading about has further details given to us where Jesus says to him, what's been revealed to you, Peter, is not from flesh and blood. It was the Holy Spirit that revealed it. And even said to him, words that are misinterpreted by the Roman Catholic Church, Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. And the rock on which the church is built was not Peter, was it? It was the declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So as we come into this passage today, we've been talking about Jesus' identity over and over and over again in the book of Luke. But the passage that we're going, the verses we're going to really focus on today, don't deal with what others say of Jesus. They deal with something that Jesus said about himself, looking back to prophecies. And this is what we encounter in verse 21, where Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. And listen what he said, saying this to them, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. You know, the question of what is the cross to us is an important question. I grew up in Pueblo, Colorado. It was a very, very popular thing when I was a child to have jewelry with a cross on it. It was very popular for those in the Roman Catholic Church to have a crucifix that had the Christ on the cross. You would go into homes and people would have a cross as a decoration. We drove by a city the other day up in the mountains, I believe Estes Park, and there were big rocks put on a hill in the form of a cross. The cross for many of us is an idea of an identification of who we are, I guess, as Christians. For some of us, it's just a jewelry. But in all honesty, the cross of Jesus Christ really shows us who Christ is, shows us why he came. And that's where we'll be working through this morning, the cross of the Christ. The identity of Jesus Christ is central in the Gospels, but listen carefully. The cross is central in the identity of Jesus Christ. The cross is central in the identity of Jesus Christ because his death on the cross was not an accident. His death on the cross was not something unplanned for, but we're going to see today that his death on the cross was planned by God the Father before the creation of the world, so that he could take your place and my place so that we could have eternal life. The cross is central to the identity of Jesus Christ. The first thing that we run into in this passage is we find in verse chapter 22 that the cross of Jesus Christ was mandatory. Look with me at verse 22. He strictly charged them and commanded them, tell this to no one in verse 21, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Now, I don't know if you found this to be true, Pastor John, but many times the smallest little word in a sentence makes a huge difference. And the word in this sentence that made such a difference in understanding of what's taking place here is the word must. I honestly don't know that I ever recognized the importance of this word in the passage until I began to study Portuguese, until I was down in Brazil, and the word in Portuguese would be deve. It's the word must. I many times when I would be preaching, I would say, O crente deve obedecer o Pai. The Christian must obey the Father. And a friend would come to me and say, Pastor, you're really saying that strong. I don't think that word means what you think it means, okay? You've seen, what is it, Elizabeth? Help me. Princess Bride. He's smiling so much, I know he has this from there, okay? He said, I don't think it means what you think it means, because you're giving the idea out by this word devi that it's not optional. We have to do this. And I said, so the word's really strong and it means you don't have any other choice? He said, yeah, I don't think that's the word you want. I said, that's exactly the word that I want, because a Christian doesn't have any choice. But when we come to talking about Christ in this verse and we say the Son of Man must suffer many things, that word must has a myriad of meaning and understanding behind it. And it's summed up in this fact: the cross was mandatory for Jesus Christ. It was God the Father's plan to put his Son to death on the cross for your sins and my sins. It wasn't optional. It's what God the Father had planned from all time. Look with me at Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. We're going to be looking through a number of passages today, so keep your fingers nimbly at the edges of your Bible. Isaiah 53, passage that I'm sure we memorized in Awana Club, verses 4 and 5, talking about the suffering Messiah. By the way, this is a passage that many Jews skip over. They'll read Isaiah 52, skip 53, go on to 54, and in times even cut out of their scripture because it is undeniably speaking of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished. Look at verse 4 and 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. It was prophesied that Jesus Christ would go to the cross and suffer in this way. It was a mandatory thing. Jesus Christ would suffer. Go back again to Luke chapter 9 and read on with me. It says, the Son of Man must suffer. He suffered terribly. My brother Jeff, in preaching, I remember traveling around in youth ministry stuff. We would go to different places doing teen outreaches. And Jeff would describe the crucifixion so incredibly, just making us understand the physical suffering that Jesus went through. But listen to something very important. The cross was mandatory and it included suffering, but it also included what? Oh, sorry, I had the verse there. It also included saying that he must suffer many things. What Jesus suffered on the cross, the worst part of that was not the physical punishment. The worst part of that was not the beatings. It was not the thorns in his head. It was not being nailed to the cross. It was not slowly dying of asphyxiation as he couldn't breathe enough. The worst part of it we find in Matthew 27, verse 46, where Jesus turns his gaze to heaven and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Chris, in one of the songs that he has written, talks about God being separated from God because of our sins. It's beyond our understanding. We can't even grasp it. How could he have been separated from God the Father? But Scripture tells us that it took place. The cross was mandatory. It was mandatory that he suffer many things, but also that he be rejected. Isaiah 53, verse 3, I believe, starts something like this. We esteemed him smitten, stricken of God. He was despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows. And it talks about all that took place when he was rejected. In Luke chapter 9, verse 22 again, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders. As a parent, I can tell you that there is nothing like receiving the love of your children. Nothing so wonderful as your children loving you. And there is nothing so terrible as being rejected by your children. Many of you have known families that have kids walk away, not only from the Lord, but from you, turn their back on their family. Understand this, that when the nation of Israel rejected Christ, they were rejecting their Creator. Doesn't John 1 say that Jesus is the Creator? They were rejecting the one who chose them, who gave his word through them, who gave promises and covenants to them, and yet they rejected him. And again, that all part of God's plan. Why? Because it was through that rejection that Jesus ended up going to the cross and dying not only for the sins of Israel, but for the sins of all mankind, so that through faith we could come to Him. Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed." It was God the Father's plan for Jesus Christ to die for us. We have to turn back to Isaiah 53. I don't know why, in Awana Club, I remember memorizing the early verses of Isaiah 53. We've memorized Isaiah 53, 1 through 5 or 6, certainly 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray." But then look with me at verse 7 to 10. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Remember Jesus before his accusers? Saying not a word to defend himself. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living? Stricken for the transgressions of my people, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death." What is this prophesying? Anybody remember? The place that Jesus was buried. But look at verse 10. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." Stop. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Have you wrapped your mind around that? God the Father's will was that God the Son die for your sins. It's amazing. It's incomprehensible for us. It doesn't make any sense at all. We think there must have been some other way. But God makes it clear in His Word, and Christ, speaking about who He was, said that the cross was mandatory, that He was going to suffer many things, be rejected and be killed. But praise God, the final thing that He mentions in that passage is that He would be raised again. We won't look at all these verses, but the Gospels speak of Jesus being risen again, speak of Him walking on this earth for 40 days, speak of Him appearing to the apostles, speak of Him being seen by hundreds. The gospel given in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that Jesus Christ died according to Scriptures, that He was buried, and what? That He rose again according to Scriptures. The book of Acts, every single time they preached, they told them who Christ was, and they would say, "The Christ that you crucified is risen again and is now seated at the right hand of the Father." Stephen, when martyred, saw Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father where Jesus had ascended. Acts chapter 1, Jesus is speaking to the disciples and He's taken up physically into heaven, and we're told that He will return in the same way again. The resurrection makes all the difference. You talk about the apologetics class. I just took a class from Chris McFarland. The difference between Christianity and all other religions is this: Christ rose again. Christ rose again. That's the proof. That is the greatest miracle, showing who He is and that God accepted what He had done. And so the cross of the Christ was mandatory. All these things were part of God the Father's plan for Him. But do you know what else is beautiful about the cross of Jesus Christ? It's not only mandatory, it was also optional. It was also a choice of Christ. It was voluntary. Think about this with me. Yes, it was God the Father's plan for Him, but Jesus Christ, knowing what was before Him, said what? "Father, not my will, but yours be done." What a wonderful, wonderful thing that Jesus did on the cross for us. The cross was voluntary. Luke chapter 9, verse 51, the end of this passage, Luke chapter 9. Verse 51 says this: "When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, He set His face to go to Jerusalem, and He sent messengers ahead of Him." I'm thinking that I have it right. That's south? That's north? South, north, and so this is east. And so we'll say Jerusalem to the east, which I think you can get to going west too. But we'll just say east. I don't know a lot about, I don't even know what that is. Geology. Geography. Luke 9:51, Jesus had been ministering, and a time came that he knew that it was time for him to be lifted up. And that could mean a couple of different things. Number one, scriptures speak of him being lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. That could be referring to the cross. It could be referring to him being lifted up in his return to heaven. I believe it refers to that whole time frame there where Jesus died, was buried, rose again, and returned to the Father. It says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Okay, so I know that when I go to Jerusalem, that I'm going to be crucified there and bear the sins of mankind. But this is what God wants. I choose every step I take from that point forward to go to Jerusalem. If I knew that I was coming to Colorado and would run into friends from Freed Middle School who have now turned on me and were going to beat me up, guess which city I would avoid? Pueblo. I wouldn't come back here to be beat up by my friends who used to beat me up then. No, I'm going to stay away. But Jesus voluntarily embraced what God the Father had planned for him. Other verses talk about this. Luke 22:42 is when Jesus was in the garden and he is shedding I don't know, understanding there, John, I'm sure you can make it clear to us, but he was at least sweating huge drops of sweat. And they said sweat as of blood coming out of him. And he is pouring out his heart before the Father. And he says, Father, if there is any other way, not looking to the physical suffering, looking to the separation. If there is any other way, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I was preaching in Brazil a year ago at the church that Domity's father was pastoring. And I mentioned this passage, and I said to them, just quoting about it, I said, Jesus said to God the Father, if possible, si possível, tita esta calice. Calice is the cup. It's a fancy word for cup. But instead I said, si possível, tita esta calça de mi. And that was, if it's possible, take these pants from me. And people smiled, and I rewound in my mind what I had said incorrectly. Colossi and calcer are kind of close. Corrected it. No one recovered. We tried to move forward, but it was a hard one. But what a tremendous thing that Jesus voluntarily did this. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Jesus, our example of selfless living, says what? That Jesus, somebody's going to have to help me start here. Jesus, not considering it to leave heaven, laid aside heaven's glory, laid aside the free use of his attributes, and became man. He humbled himself to take on the form of man. Let me ask this. Does that verse say, God the Father humbled Christ to make him a man? It says that Christ voluntarily humbled himself. It goes on to say that he humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. And it's for this purpose that God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every other name. John chapter 10, verse 15, 17 to 18, speaking of the good shepherd, says this, the good shepherd had his life taken from him for the sheep. That's not what your version says. The good shepherd laid down his life for his sheep. Jesus said, not only have I laid it down, but I'm able to take it back up again. Are you understanding the voluntary measure that we're talking about here? Jesus Christ embraced the plan of God the Father for him. Jesus is the suffering Messiah that Israel rejected. He is the suffering Messiah that also Scripture prophesied. He is the suffering Messiah that God the Father foreknew. We didn't even go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1:18. We are not redeemed from our old manner of life by perishable things like silver and gold. But do you remember the rest? But by the precious blood of Jesus, a lamb without spot. And then one or two verses later says this, God the Father foreknew Christ for the purpose of going to the cross. In a nutshell, Pastor John, that means this. God planned before this world ever existed for this to take place, didn't he? This is what God knew he was going to do with his son. And Jesus voluntarily embraced that. And could I finish this by saying, Jesus is the suffering Messiah that laid down his life for you, that died on the cross for you. He paid the price for your sins and for my sins. And all he asks of us is he says this, if you believe in me, you shall have eternal life. if you will acknowledge and trust in me and acknowledge that I am the only way you could be saved, you can have eternal life. Now, this is the bad part, Pastor John. That was the introduction. That was the introduction, and we are going to really fly in the next 5 minutes through the next part of this. Because if you have your Bibles, look back to Luke chapter 9. Here's the problem with Scripture. When we take a verse from here and there in Scripture, we can bend it and kind of get it to say anything that we want it to say, and that takes place all over this city in churches every Sunday. It takes place all over this nation, all around the world. When we preach it, though, in its context, and we respect the authority of Scripture, and we approach it with the hermeneutic that Pastor John and Pastor Dan and others here in your church practice, we realize that the words actually mean something, and God said it for a purpose. That's why it's so important here in Luke chapter 9 that we not go on without at least acknowledging what comes on the heels of this. Jesus, immediately after saying, "This is what will happen to the Son of Man," turns to his disciples and says this in verse 23. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever will lose his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" On top of speaking about the cross, where Jesus Christ submitted to God the Father's plan for his life, where he died for us, Jesus turns it around and he says this, that the will of God, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to skip some verses here, that the will of God for man is the same thing, the cross of the Christian. So here he said, the cross of the Christ. The Son must suffer many things, must be rejected, must die, will rise again, and he will offer salvation to all men. And then he turns to us as believers and he says, "And here is your cross." The imagery is rich. It's huge here. Most of my life I've been saying, I've got a cross to bear, and I call it Jeffrey Anderson, my older brother. You guys know him. He is a cross to bear. Oh, so hard. And we use that phrase and that imagery, and it almost weakens what's being said here. What are we being told about the Christian? The cross of the Christian is, first of all, that we must deny ourselves. Can I ask you something? Is it necessary that I deny myself to have eternal life? It's not. This is talking about what takes place after you've trusted in Christ. Remember, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that's not of yourself, not of works, lest any man should boast." So these things being listed aren't works that we do to gain salvation, but it says we must deny ourselves. Scripture says, "Put off the old man, put on the new." Uncle Dan, how many years have you been a believer? 58, 59 years. Any old man still needing to be taken off? Randy, do not say amen. I knew it was coming. You know, we work at saying, "God, because of what you did on the cross for me, this is how you want me to live." We're told to deny ourselves. We're told to take up our cross daily. There are a couple of ways that we could approach the cross here. Number one, it could be the figurative thing, saying, okay, you know, difficult things that lie ahead of you. It could be saying, as the cross was God the Father's plan for Christ, we say, "God, what is your plan for me?" I think that we're foolish to think that this doesn't include the aspect of suffering. Hebrews chapter 12, we're told to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, because of the joy that laid before him, did not consider, you know, he looked at all the suffering and it was nothing compared to the joy being us in heaven with him. And so I look at that, take up the cross, and I think it could mean a myriad of things. But I think that we are coming to a time in America, again, where we have to recognize that it may possibly mean physical suffering. It may mean that the attacks that we hear in other nations of churches where they are asked if they want to renounce Christ or not, or die, that can happen in the United States. One of the most dangerous places in America today is in school, and right beside it is church. It's crazy what's going on. But we have to say, "God, we're willing, whatever it takes, to take up our cross, to do what you want of our lives." We're told to follow Christ. 1 Peter 2:21 talks about the fact that we follow Christ and His example of how He suffered and how He said that He committed it to God the Father and endured the suffering. But we're also told by Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. And so it's something that we as Christians choose in our growth. We're told to lose our life here for Christ. Philippians 3, verse 7 and 8, you remember Paul saying, those things that I counted so valuable, now I count as refuse, as loss, for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. It's become the most important thing. And finally, he commands them here not to be ashamed. He said that they shouldn't be ashamed. Now, in this passage, Pastor says, I tell you that that the Son, let me just read it, verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of his holy angels. I don't know that I totally have my mind wrapped around what this means. But there have been some times in my life where I've done some things that my parents looked at me in shame of, oh, Danny, why did you do this? Why did you make this choice? And it was a most unpleasant moment. I can't imagine living in such a way that my Savior would look at me and say, oh, why have you chosen these things? I'm not exactly positive. All that it says here, I do believe that we're saved by faith in Christ alone. I don't think that's contested. Can't be contested. But basically what this passage is saying is the same way that Christ embraced whatever God the Father had for him, so should the Christian embrace what God the Father has for them. We're told many times not to be ashamed, that we're to embrace suffering. We're told it's given as a command by Paul to Timothy. There are other places, though, also that we're told that it's voluntary. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, and we will end with this passage. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. After going through all of the theological teaching, after going through all the passages talking about what God has done for us, starts out in Romans 1, terrible, our separation from God and how we have not responded to the light that He's given us in creation and how He's turned man over to a reprobate mind. And then it talks about how He saved us and how it's His work. Romans 8 talks about what the Father does and what the Son does and what the Holy Spirit does. And it's gorgeous. But now, after all this, we come to the practical in Romans chapter 12 where He says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, looking back at all these truths that we've talked about, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I really don't care for, I'm preaching out of the ESV here, and I don't care for the translation. Somebody read New King James this morning. Could somebody read New King James for us, verse 1, please? That phrase at the end, reasonable service, is really much closer to what the Greek would be on this. And again, this is embarrassing. When I first grasped this, it's when I was reading the Bible in Portuguese. And I thought, why are they translating it as serviço culto racional? Why are they saying reasonable service? It just doesn't make sense to me, or reasonable worship. And then you go back and begin looking at the words, and basically what God's Word is saying is this. Every Christian... Let me say again to make sure it's clear. Every Christian should voluntarily say to God, do anything you want with my life. We would not lack for missionaries on the field if that is the approach that we as believers take. It's the reasonable thing for us to do. Why is it reasonable? Because after everything that Jesus suffered on the cross for me, and dying in my place and rising again and giving me forgiveness and eternal life and a hope in glory, I turn to Him and say, thank you, I'll do whatever I like with my life. That's inconceivable if we go back to Princess Bride. It doesn't make any sense. How could I say that? And the summation of this passage is, just as Christ embraced God's plan for His life, so should you. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, I pray that you have been challenged by what we read about what Jesus Christ did voluntarily for you. You could be sitting in this church for years and hearing it and knowing, oh, yeah, he did this for me, and not realize this was a choice by God the Father and God the Son to save you from your sins, but only if you believe in him. And I challenge you today to make sure that you have accepted that free gift of eternal life. But as believers, I challenge you further to come to a point, and maybe you've been there before, to say, whatever God you want for me, I embrace it. I mentioned this morning during Sunday school that it was much easier to take my kids to the mission field than to send them. Somebody repeated that when they were talking later. We've been praying for our kids' salvation since before they were born. Any parents out there that while the child was in the womb, you were praying, God, save my child? Shortly after that, we start praying, God, give my child someday a godly mate, don't we? God, protect these people, bring them together. But I remember praying many times, God, these are not my kids, they are your own. Do with them as you please. And now when I get to the adult stage and my kids are growing up and I see them starting to go out, I say, I didn't quite mean anything you want to do. And I have to say, yes, I did. And I have to again say, God, anything you choose for my kids, that's what I desire, that's what I embrace. God, anything you want for my life, that's what I embrace. Whether that's suffering that leads to his glory, whatever it is. I don't know what you might be struggling with in your life today that you say, God, I'm not sure I want to embrace this, but I challenge you to come back and make the rational choice to say, God, anything you ask of me, I'm willing to obey. Father, thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your word, Lord, that is so rich. Lord, so rich that one little word makes a difference. Jesus would sometimes use one word to refute what people were thinking was not true from Scripture. And Lord, in this passage today, when we read that the Son of God must suffer many things, Lord, we were confronted with the fact that that was all part of your plan. And we thank you. We thank you for that. We thank you that your Son, Jesus, embraced that voluntarily, and that because of that, we can have eternal life. Lord, help us as believers in you to embrace whatever you may have for us, and in the same way Christ did, Lord, to obediently follow wherever you might lead us. In Christ's name, amen.